Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Isaiah is a great book. All the books in the Bible are great. Isaiah mixes historical and prophetic in the book, and certainly a lot of very relevant thoughts for us today, even though it was written to the Jewish people in the time of the kings of Judah. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we consider these thoughts from Isaiah that you directed him to pen so many years ago, that we'd understand the truth of these thoughts even for us today, and we'd apply the admonition that you gave through Isaiah to the people who lived in Judah and Jerusalem in these days, that we might indeed walk in the light of the Lord. Bless now our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage in Isaiah chapter 2, the verses, especially verses 2 down through verse 4, are a prophecy of the thousand-year reign of Christ. If we understand prophecy, we understand that the next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, be followed by 7 years of tribulation, and then after that time, Satan's bound, and the Lord rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, a time that we cannot begin to comprehend, that a time of peace and prosperity, a time when there's no sorrow, there's no sickness, crime is almost non-existent, and Christ rules from his throne in Jerusalem. And this is the portion of scripture that Isaiah is referring to. He's making a reference to that. He details that a whole lot more later on in the book. We'll see that. But it was about 750 years before Christ that Isaiah wrote this prophecy. This book, this encouragement, if you will, in these first five verses, comes after some of the harshest condemnation we've seen in to Israel there in chapter 1. And I say that to help us understand that God may judge and chastise his children, but he does not leave us without hope. You see, God says in chapter 1, you're doing this wrong and this wrong and this wrong and this wrong, but there is hope. But there is a kingdom coming. There is a time when Christ, not these kings, the succession of kings, some good and some bad, sit on the throne in Jerusalem, but there is a time when Christ himself will sit and rule and reign on the seat of David there in Jerusalem. This chapter begins with the phrase, "the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." If you go back and look at chapter 1 and verse 1, we see the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz. And it's interesting making that comparison between those two. A vision is a broad picture, while the word are specific details. In chapter 1, it lays out a broad picture of the prophecy that God gave to Isaiah. But here in Isaiah chapter 2, he begins and he's laying out, if you will, the details of this prophecy, and telling us that specifically this is a prophecy now concerning Judah and Jerusalem. At this time, the northern kingdom was still in existence, the kingdom of Israel. It would not go into captivity again for about another 38 or 40 years when the northern kingdom went into captivity. They were still there. The kings were still there. But during the reign of Hezekiah, we see that they go into exile. The Assyrians overrun them. They go into exile. And for the most part, Israel lost its identity after the exile. That when the northern kingdom went into exile, The identity of the tribes was lost because the people kind of melted into the societies they were exiled in, and they did not keep their identity of being Jewish or their identity as one of the tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom, it was different. When the southern kingdom went into captivity in Babylon, and later on the Medo-Persians, they kept their identity. They kept their tribal identity. As we see the tribe of Levi and Judah, the two tribes we can identify today, and a bit of the tribe of Benjamin. When they were in exile, they began the synagogues, where they could, even in exile, they could keep their teaching and teaching the generations to come. And so this prophecy is specific to Judah and Jerusalem. But we see it has an effect on all of the nations of the world. In verse 2, we see that a new temple is built. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established upon the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. A new temple will be built. Think about the temples or the dwelling places of God here upon the earth. We know it began, of course, with Moses building the tabernacle there in the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai. That tabernacle they carried with them for the 40 years in the wilderness. It came to rest in the land of promise. Eventually the tabernacle was brought to Jerusalem. But up until the time of Solomon, the children of Israel worshipped at the tabernacle. There was no temple before the time of Solomon. We mentioned this morning that David said he wanted to build a temple, and God said, no, you're a man of war, you can't do it, but we'll let Solomon build it. So Solomon built a great temple, a temple whose splendor we cannot begin to understand. And then that temple was, of course, destroyed. When Nebuchadnezzar came in, then Zerubbabel built a temple there in the time of restoration of the nation into the land. And then later on, Herod rebuilt that temple. And that temple was once again destroyed. There is no temple now on the Temple Mount. The next temple that will be rebuilt during the tribulation times. And many look prophetically at things that take place and things on the mount for the construction of the temple, and that temple will be, but again, it'll be destroyed. There'll be a new temple built, of course, during the millennium. But then in eternity, it's interesting, the city of Jerusalem will be there, but there won't be a temple in the city of the new Jerusalem, because God dwells there with man. There will be no separation. There will be no need for sacrifice. But as Isaiah says, it come to pass in the last days. I don't know how many times that I hear the phrase, we're living in the last days. I was over to see Brother Mercer a while ago, and he said, Brother Holman, we're living in the last days. And you know how much he likes to study prophecy. We're living in the last days, and we are. But this goes a little bit beyond the thought of the last days before the rapture of the church. But this is the last days before the end of all time. Isaiah lived in the days of the Jewish kingdom. We live today in the days of the Gentiles. This will be followed by the days of the tribulation time. That will end, and we'll see the days of the millennium. But then we see, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, there'll be no days or nights, because there'll be no night there. Revelation 21:25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Revelation 22:5, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The last days. The days when it's going to come to the time when the sun will not set again. And as a matter of fact, we won't need the sun or the moon or the stars for light anymore, for God is the light of the world. The temple, it said, will sit on a mountain above all mountains. Look what it says in verse 2 again. Shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. It seems that there's almost an upheaval then, where the mountains lift themselves up, and the mountains are raised up, and the mountain on the top of the highest peak is where the temple will reside. So it's visible and available to everyone. Everyone can see it. It's kind of like when there was the problem in the land of, in the children of Israel traveling through the wilderness, and they were bitten by serpents. And the serpents, and they began to die, and they were bitten because of sin. And they came to Moses, and they didn't say, Moses, help us deal with our sin. They said, Moses, help us deal with the consequences of our sin. We don't like getting bit by these snakes. Don't we do that same thing today? Say, Lord, I don't like the consequences of my sin, but I don't necessarily want to give it up. But anyway, God told Moses, make a brazen serpent and put it on a staff and set it up high so everyone in the camp can see. The temple will sit where everyone can see. We see at that time there will be universal worship of all the nations, and all nations shall flow unto it. For you see, at this time of the millennial kingdom, as it begins, there will be only saved people on the earth. Because a couple of things will happen that we see that at the end of the tribulation time, there'll be the judgment, we call the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And nations will be brought nation by nation before Christ. And they'll be divided, the sheep and the goats, the saved from the lost. And the saved will go alive into the millennium, and the lost will be cast out for eternity. And so we will, coming into the millennium, there will be multiplied millions of people who are saved during the tribulation time will come alive into the millennium. Also, we see that during this time, the Old Testament and New Testament saints will join them on the earth, and we'll have a population at the beginning of the millennium that everyone is saved. That everyone looks to Christ for leadership. The laws are perfect. The health care, there's almost non-existent. We don't need it anymore because there's no sickness, no disease. The Bible says a child will die at 100, seeming that God gives someone a span of 100 years to come to know Christ. And if they don't, then they die. All the nations will flow to this temple. Many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. A universal desire to listen to the words of Christ. He will teach us, and we will walk in his path. Think about those two phrases. He will teach us, and we will walk in his path. You know, the purpose of teaching is not the accumulation of knowledge. There are a lot of people that have a lot of knowledge. They've accumulated a lot of facts. But the purpose of teaching is altering our walk. Because I know more things, then I can live my life better. Because I know more things, because I know more, when we think of teaching from the Word of God, because I know more about God, I know how better to walk and how to please Him. Because I know more about the condition of the lost, I know how better to take the gospel to them. If teaching doesn't change our walk, either it is not truth or we're not receiving the truth. See, all it's about a change in our life. We see in the end of verse 3 and verse 4, the product of the temple. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. Out of Zion. Zion is a name for the spiritual capital of Israel. Jerusalem is a name for the civil or governmental capital of Israel. And it says, out of Zion goes the law, out of Jerusalem goes the word of the Lord. And God's going to judge the nations. He shall rebuke many people. Why during the millennium, if everybody comes in that is saved, why does God need to rebuke many people? Because those saved people that go alive into the millennium from the tribulation will have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. Think of the size of the families when childbirth is not an issue anymore. I believe that the state of the millennium, things will go back to the way they were in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Before God says there's the curse, the travail in childbirth. That there'll be no sickness, there'll be no birth defects. There'll be no struggles. And so we'll have children and children's children, and a multiplied millions of people will be born, and each one has to make a decision whether they're going to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And just like Adam and Eve in a perfect environment refused to trust Christ when he said, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden," even so people, multiplied millions of people during the millennial reign of Christ, will not choose to trust Christ and follow him. How do we know that? Because we see in Revelation chapter 20 that at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed for a little season. And he goes out and he raises an army, a multi-million man army from the world to rebel against Christ. From those that were born and raised during the millennium, raised during the most perfect government the world has ever seen. Perfect environment, no needs, they still reject Christ. So God has to judge. God will judge the nations. The end of verse 4 is notable. From war to farming. From war to farming. I like farming. I grew up on a farm. Know a bit about it. But verse 4 says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." When I was 17 years old, I visited New York City with a high school senior trip, and went to the United Nations building in New York City. And that scripture is on a monument outside the United Nations. That was their purpose, that there be no instruments of war would be built anymore. Of course, we know, because man is sinful, that hasn't been very successful. Because since the United Nations was formed, we've had, I don't know how many wars and conflicts, and we have some of the worst of the weapons of war the world has ever seen now at our disposal. But that phrase they use, "beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks," was familiar to those that Isaiah was writing to, because that was the case in a lot of times, that the nation of Israel historically did not possess weapons of war. We find that during the time of Saul as king, the Bible says that only Saul and Jonathan had weapons of war, had proper weapons. Everybody else had beat their swords, has beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears to fight against the Philistines. They take farming implements and they reshape them to use as weapons of war. So turn from war to farming. And Isaiah concludes this with a plea in verse 5. "O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Notice that first phrase, "O house of Jacob." O house of Jacob. It's a plea. It comes from his heart. It comes from a broken heart as he sees the state of the nation. He said, "This is what God is going to do for you in the future." Chapter 1 tells us all the things you are doing wrong. Look at what God has in store for you in the future. And he says, "O house of Jacob, come ye." The thought is, walk with me. Come ye, walk with me. Let us walk together in the light of the Lord. Light is an interesting thing in the Bible. And it's something I have not come to fully understand. But I understand that the Bible says the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I understand the Bible says the light of the world is Jesus. I understand 1 John chapter 1 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Light. The focus of light. Light helps us to direct our attention. I'm sure some of you watch the program on television, CSI, the Crime Scene Investigators. You ever notice they come in to a crime scene and they're carrying flashlights? Half the time it seems like they don't turn the light on in the room. And you're laughing, you see it. But you know, honestly, I believe they do that on purpose. Because we come into a room like this, and if all the lights are on, there's all kinds of things to distract us. There's all of you looking at you, some of you smiling at me, some of you frowning at me, and you know, all those things. But if I come into a room and it's dark in here, and I have a flashlight, and I shine that flashlight on Lowell Bunnell's face. No, I'll put it on his wife's face, that's a lot easier. That's what I see. That's what I focus on. That's what takes all of my attention. And so in a crime scene, I believe they do that. They take that because their focus is on what's in that beam of light. The rest of the things don't distract them. That's why it says that the word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. That the word of God is a light that focuses on the path ahead of us, and we can see. We're not distracted by all the things that are about us, but we focus on the path that God has set before us. He's, O house of Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The end of Revelation chapter 21, verse 24. Let me start with verse 22. He says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of moon to shine in it, and for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof, and all the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Walk in the light of what? Jesus Christ. You see, we look at our lives and we would have to acknowledge with Isaiah that chapter 1 is true in our lives. We are not all that we should be. We have to acknowledge, as he begins chapter 2, that God has great blessings and great glory laid in store for us, even as he did for Israel. But there's a condition. Walk in the light of the Lord. Walk in the light of the Lord. Make forward progress with the Word of God and the Spirit of God directing us day by day by day. I leave you tonight with that thought. Walk in the light of the Lord. What is directing our thoughts and our actions and our steps in the week to come? Is the Word of God, or is it something else? Walk in the light of the Lord.